If you have a Bible, please take it and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20. We are continuing in our series on the Ten Commandments. And let me just tell you that of all of the commandments, this is the one that I have dreaded preaching the most for some pretty obvious reasons. Now, if you're wondering what I'm talking about, what we're dealing with today is the fourth commandment, or the Sabbath commandment. And some of you will understand immediately why there's been some trepidation on my part. Because the fact is, I'll be able to preach on the commandments against adultery and murder and make all of the appropriate applications about the sins of lust and anger. And I probably won't raise any eyebrows. I'll be able to preach about coveting without ruffling too many feathers. But to preach on the Sabbath requires that I address our idolatry of time and leisure and social acceptance. And so I can preach about our idolatry of sex and anger all day, but if the subject of our idolatry and time of leisure comes up, that's when it gets personal, right? That's like the third rail, isn't it? Preach to me about my lust, but don't preach to me about my time. And I understand it because I have the same sensitivities. Because so much of what is behind our widespread disregard of the fourth commandment, so much of what is behind that, please hear me, is an unholy idolatry of time and leisure. We seem to be all too willing to allow various groups and clubs and teams and leagues laden us down with ironclad rules, rules that we accept as perfectly reasonable, commitments that we abide by with legalistic zeal. But let someone suggest in the most modest way that perhaps there is something special about the Lord's Day, that perhaps the Lord is to govern our use of time and activities on one day of the week, and suddenly the cries of legalist come out. So let's walk out onto the thin ice together, shall we? And I want to make a couple of things clear. One, I will not be burdening you with any new laws today. I will be preaching God's law, but I will not be burdening you with any new laws. In other words, I'm not going to give you a list of all of the things you're not allowed to do on the Lord's Day. And some of you are going to want that. Okay, just tell me what I can't do, and then I'll decide if I'm with you or not. I'm not going to do that. When the subject of Sabbath day comes up, a lot of us get really nervous, wondering if the holy SWAT team is going to come in and just level us. And that's not what is going to happen. While I'm convinced that there is a lasting relevance of and obligation to the Sabbath commandment, I do with equal zeal condemn the practice of the Pharisees in Jesus' day of weighting down the Sabbath with a whole host of man-made religions or man-made regulations, to the extent that the thing that was meant to bless us becomes a burden. We're not going to do that. Secondly, we are going to hear things that will make many, most, maybe all of us uncomfortable. Expect that. Expect to be challenged today. Don't expect for all of your current practices and preferences to be affirmed. Third, I am a fellow struggler. I will not be coming to you, I hope I never come to you, as the guy who's got it all together. And I mean, I've been here long enough that I don't have to disabuse anybody of that notion, right? There's nobody who, you know, if I could just be more like Todd, there's nobody here who thinks that, right? Right. Is there anybody? But know this, I am right there with you wanting to be more faithful. I'm not entirely satisfied with my own practice of Sabbath observance, but I want to grow, and I hope you do as well. All right, so look there, Exodus chapter 20. If you'd like to follow along but don't happen to have a Bible with you, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Just find your way to page 61, and that should be Exodus chapter 20. And I'm going to be reading for you verses 8 through 11. And of course, just as the background there, before God gave his law, beginning with the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before you, before he spoke his law, what did he first do? He delivered his people out of bondage, right? So he saved them and then said, now live like this, not the other way around. All right? So if you're able to stand, I would ask you to please stand as I read this portion of God's word. It is God's holy and unerring and life-giving word. Hear now the word of the Lord. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. This is God's word. Let's pray. And now, our Father and our God, we pray that in your mercy you would use your word to speak to us. And in speaking to us, Lord, I pray that you'd give us ears to hear and that we would receive your word with joy today, knowing that you are not against us and your commands are not burdensome, but they represent, Father, for us freedom. Let us, Father, by your grace, receive it that way. We pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. You may have a seat. Remember that the Ten Commandments, or what we will sometimes call the moral law of God, remember that the moral law of God is everlasting. Unlike the civil laws that governed Israel as a nation, or the ceremonial laws which governed her religious practice while she was in the land before the work of Christ, the moral law is lasting. The civil and ceremonial laws were temporary, the ceremonial laws having been fulfilled by the work of Christ. But the moral law represents what God is like and what he has always, from the time of creation, expected from his human creatures. Law that was observed in the garden before man sinned, and law that will be honored in heaven, right? And remember that the structuring of the moral law of God comes to us like this. There are two tables of God's moral law. The first table is commandments 1-4, and they represent our relationship with God, our obligations towards God. The greatest commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're shown how to do that in the first four commandments. The second table of the law, commandments 5-10, represent our obligation to our neighbors, to everybody else. And so that second greatest commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, we're shown how to do that in commandments 5-10. Now, commandment number 4 is interesting because it represents a bit of a transition. Not only does it speak to us about our obligation to honor the Lord and to keep the Sabbath day holy, but it also represents a way that God blesses us and uses us to bless others. So it's something of a transitional form there. And let's face it, sometimes we struggle with the fourth commandment because it feels a little bit different, right? I mean, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't murder, have no other gods, don't misuse the Lord's name. Those really sound moral, don't they? Fourth commandment, keep the Sabbath day, that just doesn't sound all that moral. It doesn't sound like that big of a deal. But for reasons we're going to see, God takes it very seriously. And so let's unpack the fourth commandment by considering, first of all, the Sabbath created, secondly, the Sabbath commanded, and thirdly, the Sabbath for Christians. We're going to cover the first two points rather quickly and then camp out for a bit in the third point. First of all, the Sabbath created. The Ten Commandments did not invent Sabbath observation. The practice of Sabbath observance was inaugurated at creation. And the way the fourth commandment is worded teaches us that. It harkens back to Genesis chapter 2, for instance. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1-3 says this, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done." Now, please understand, when God's word tells us that God rested, that is analogical language, okay? It's not a rest like we rest. He wasn't resting because he was weary. God ceased his labor because he was done with it. That's what it means. So, verse 3, God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, what this means is that the Sabbath day is a creation ordinance. We call it a creation ordinance. A creation ordinance is something that is put in place in creation before sin corrupted everything, and it's meant for the glory of God and for the good of God's people. All right? So along with Sabbath observance, the other creation ordinances are marriage, procreation, work, labor. All of those things were set in place by God in paradise for the continued flourishing and blessing of mankind and for the glory of God. Sabbath is a creation ordinance. What that means is that it's lasting. It's lasting. And we find that out, number two, in the fact that the Sabbath is commanded. The Sabbath finds its way into not just the ceremonial laws, but it is enshrined in the moral law of God, the fourth commandment. So we don't have the luxury to say, the fourth commandment, it belongs in the ceremonial stuff. All of that's passed away in Jesus. I'm free. No day is, all the days are exactly the same because the fourth commandment is no longer relevant. Beloved, we can't do that. We cannot do that for these reasons. Sabbath is a creation ordinance, and it is a part of God's moral law. It is not simply a ceremonial regulation like the sacrificial system that was satisfied and put away by Christ. So there is a lasting relevance to it. And, of course, we see this being established in the Old Covenant, where God makes it very clear that his people are to keep the Sabbath holy. And there are very sobering judgments for God's people when they refuse to keep the Sabbath holy. You may not know this, but along with adultery, rejection of the Sabbath was one of the key besetting sins in the life of Israel. One of the biggest occasions for God judging his people in the Old Testament was their rejection of the Sabbath. You can read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Amos, on and on it goes. We are taught about Israel's repeated rejection of the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was created by God. It is a creation ordinance, and it was commanded by God. It is in his moral law. So we have to do something with it. And that brings us to the third point here, the Sabbath for Christians. I hope that we will come to a point where we can agree that the Sabbath is for Christians. I know that there are Bible-believing Christians who love Jesus, who believe that the Sabbath has passed away, that the fourth commandment is different from the other Ten Commandments, in that the fourth commandment really is just a ceremonial law and it's no longer applicable. There are some really wonderful Bible-believing Christians who believe that, but I'm convinced they're wrong. And I'm convinced that the error is rather serious. So the big question for us is there a New Testament weekly fulfillment of the Old Testament Sabbath principle or not? I believe there is. In fact, the vast majority of Christians throughout history, both Protestant and Catholic, have always believed, although they have varied some in application, but they've nevertheless always believed that there is a current, relevant, continued practice of Sabbath observance for Christians. If you believe that there isn't, you are a part of a tiny minority in the history of Christianity. That doesn't mean you're wrong. There's times when vast majorities of the church at certain points in history got some things wrong. But I think this is one of those many instances where the church has by and large gotten it right, even when we disagree about some of the applications. So I say that to say Sabbath observance for Protestants or for Christians in general was not just something that, a few cranky English Puritans in the 1600s came up with when they were locked away in a room somewhere. This has been the majority council of Christians since the time of the apostles. So, let's deal with this first. How about this? Why Sunday and not Saturday? Why Sunday and not Saturday? Or, if you like, why do the Seventh-day Adventists get it wrong? So, and aren't we glad they do, or else we'd have a hard time planting churches? See, we meet in their buildings on Sundays. Anyway, we're thankful for that. But it is a, folks, it is a remarkable phenomenon that the first generation of Christians began almost immediately to live life according to a different weekly rhythm or pattern. That under the leadership of the apostles, something so fundamental about, as the day that the Sabbath was recognized was changed. So under the leadership of the apostles, they began to meet on the first day of the week, not the last day, and they started calling it the Lord's Day. It was the day in which the Lord had risen and the day on which he had gathered them together. So what the creation had looked forward to, the new creation in Christ, and what the exodus out of Egypt had prefigured, Christ's leading of his people out of bondage, has now been realized on the first day of the week. The resurrection of Christ, the completion of redemption, the new exodus, the new creation, finally being revealed and completed in Christ. God's kingdom in Christ had broken in, and it changed our calendar. The Lord of the Sabbath had come. He'd entered into his rest from the work of the new creation, and now he fulfilled his promise to give rest to the weary and all who trusted in him. The dying and rising of Christ changed everything. It changed everything so that the sign of the covenant changed from circumcision to baptism. And likewise, the covenant meal changed from Passover to the Lord's Supper. And because of Christ, the seventh-day Sabbath gave way to the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the Christian Sabbath. And how fitting that the resurrection of Jesus, which was the completion of his redemptive work, that that day would be the new Sabbath, the first day of the week. And it's practiced in the very first generation of Christians. And don't miss the significance of this in terms of redemptive history. Before the dying and the rising of Jesus, the people would do what? They worked 6 days and rested on the seventh, right? They worked towards their rest. But because of Christ, the Sabbath is the first day of the week. Do you see what's changed now? Now the pattern is that we work out of rest. We don't work towards rest, we work out of rest. That's the pattern of salvation, isn't it? That's the pattern of the gospel. That's the pattern that's shown here when God renews his covenant with his people at Sinai. I've already saved you. Now live like this. That's that salvation pattern that God gives us. And so here in the Sabbath, it's reflected. It reflects the completion of the work of Christ. The rest has been won. And we work out of that. You see the significance? Our week begins with the rest. Our life begins from the position of the work has been done. So there is, I believe, beyond question, a lasting relevance of the fourth commandment in the lives of Christians. And I want to tread very carefully here. But listen, this is where I lose friends. Here we go. Are you ready? Do we ever at least consider the possibility that our resistance to Sabbath observance could be a function of our idolatry of time and leisure and sport, our idolatry of having our kids fit in? Do we ever reflect on the fact that God said of our week, look, I want one day. I want one day, and I'm going to give you that day so that on that day I will give you what you really need to provide you what you really have to have. You will not always recognize how badly you need these things, but I'm going to give them to you. I'm determined to give you what you need. So do whatever you need to do on the other 6 days. You can have six full days and get all of your stuff done, but keep this day holy because I have something to give you on that day that you need every week. That's what God has said, basically. God would have been well within his rights to say, I want 3 days or 5 days. And on top of that, he could have said, I want 5 times of formal prayer every single day, and you have to wash your shoes before each time. And on top of that, I want you to forego electricity and cars. He could have done that. Some think he has. He didn't. God could have said, and on top of all that, no more bacon and no more shellfish. He could have done that. But he doesn't. What does God say? I want you to keep one day set apart. One day to cease your regular labors and activities. And I want you to do that because I have a whole lot to give you. And we dare answer back to him, no. You are demanding too much. And I find it sadly ironic that we would never say that to an organization that we wanted to be a part of, to a team that we wanted our kids to be a part of. They can say, you have to give us time every single day. And we say, oh, absolutely. And you have to wear this uniform. And you can't miss a single gathering. And we say, absolutely not, we won't. And you're going to have to work really hard. In fact, we might even tell you what you should eat. And we're going to work you to the bone because we want to be best. And the whole time we're saying, yes, 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 yes. And God says one day, and we say, uh-uh, that's legalistic. What is wrong with us? What is so disordered in our hearts that we would say to God's gracious arrangement of days in the week that we would look at that and say, no, I want seven. Friends, I say this with fear and trembling, but our zeal for sport and leisure, our willingness to adopt whatever rules and expectations accompany our participation, our zeal to adopt all of that, that zeal only highlights our lack of zeal for the law, for the Lord, and for the gospel. It's very interesting. In Exodus 31:13, we hear these words. You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between you and me throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. Did you just hear that? Exodus 31:13. Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths, for this is a sign between you and me throughout your generations. Not for a little while, but throughout your generations. This is the same kind of language that God used with Abraham about the covenant of grace. Throughout your generations. And why? That you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. So there is a direct correlation. This is where the moral part gets in. This is why it's in the moral law. There is a direct connection between our faithfulness to keep the Sabbath and God's making us holy. Now, you can say, no, there's not, but you're not disagreeing with me. You're disagreeing with God. And you can say, well, that's not the way I want the Lord to make me holy. God is saying, I make my people holy my way. You want to know how I make you holy? How about you do this? How about you just start with Sabbath observance? This isn't speculation on my part. This is the Word of God. Now, three principles regarding the Sabbath. Sabbath is a blessing, Sabbath is a witness, and Sabbath is a foretaste. Okay? Sabbath is a blessing. Remember this. The fourth commandment was given to a nation of freed slaves. God brought a nation of slaves out of Egypt, people whose time had previously belonged to tyrants. They were a captive people. Can you imagine how good the Sabbath commandment sounded? You see that? We hear it, and we go, oh! What is wrong with us? The people who had originally heard this were freed slaves, people whose life was given over to the hands of tyrants. The idea that they would have an entire day every week where no one was allowed to conscript them into labor was good news. We hear it like it's a punishment. It's a blessing. It is a blessing. Here are three ways that the Sabbath is a blessing to us. These are three things that we need to run to on our Sabbath. I'm not going to give you don't do these things. I'm going to say here are three things you need to pursue on Sabbath. Ready? One is worship. Worship. The pattern of Jesus and the apostles was Sabbath worship. When the Bible speaks about worship, it does so either almost exclusively or exclusively about our corporate worship together. Okay? Please do have private devotional times. Read your Bible, pray in private. That's a good thing. But you just need to know that the Bible place, when it comes to worship, the Bible always places emphasis on this right here, the corporate gathering of God's people. And the practice of God's people was that worship was done on the Sabbath. God's people gathered for worship on the Sabbath. And the Lord and the apostles followed that pattern. When the apostles led the church to observe the Sabbath on the Lord's Day, on the first day of the week, that pattern continued. They gathered on the first day of the week to worship. Your soul needs it. Your soul requires it as much as your lungs require air. And folks, listen, if you absent yourself from the gathered worship of God's people on a regular basis, then it will show up in your life and in your heart. You need it. And it seems odd that so many Christians would routinely remove themselves from the primary way that God feeds us, corrects us, encourages us, and builds us up into Christ-likeness. Can you imagine saying to the Lord, I do not need what you have to give? So worship. Run to worship on the Sabbath day. Secondly, rest. Pursue rest on the Sabbath day. Now, if you're thinking I'm getting ready to pull a bait and switch. Now, Todd, when you say rest, do you mean do a lot of work? No. I mean, it's a great thing if you're able to fall asleep at some point on the Sabbath day. Sanctified napping. And I'm not being tongue-in-cheek. I'm not. Your body needs rest. And so if you're kind of that type A person that feels automatically guilty if you take a nap, you need to repent of that sin and allow yourself to do that on the Sabbath day. Rest. God is saying, listen, maybe you're struggling because you're going, is God really that nice that he's going, you're going to take a nap? Now, when we're kids, that's bad news, but when we're adults, we're just waiting for someone to say it, right? Well, God has said it. Get your rest. We are finite. We are weak and limited people. God knows that. And because he knows that, he says, listen, part of the reason you put this day apart is because I want you to make sure you're giving your body and your mind sufficient rest. And that means at some point, fall asleep. Fall asleep. If you want to go for a run, go for a run and then fall asleep afterwards. But get rest. We are living in a time and a culture where deliberate rest is more elusive than at any time in recent memory. I mean, isn't it odd that we need a command from God to rest? Doesn't that tell you something about us? The electric light bulb revolutionized Western society because it banished the night. You know, it used to be in very recent history that once the sun went down, there was nothing left to do. You just had to go to bed. And you couldn't do much else until the sun came up. Now we've banished the night, and that means, rah, we don't ever have to stop. Isn't that great? It's bad. And combine that with all of the latest communication technologies, our worldwide interconnectedness, our ability to carry on our work wherever we go, right? You know, now because of our mobile capacities, we can literally be working and on the job all the time. Isn't that awesome? What's happened to us? You combine all of that things and you have a recipe for disaster in terms of the rest that God knows we require in order to be a healthy people. Faithful Sabbath observance acknowledges that the Lord Jesus is the Lord of my calendar, that he governs my commitments, that I actually believe that he knows what is good for me. So run to rest on the Sabbath. Get yourself rested. And then the third thing here, mercy. The Sabbath is a mercy, and it is for the giving of mercy. One of the things we see the Lord Jesus doing is upsetting the Pharisees because he routinely broke their rules on the Sabbath day. Now, he never broke the Sabbath. Jesus was the most faithful Sabbath keeper to ever walk the face of the earth. But he broke Pharisaical rules. For instance, he did acts of mercy on the Sabbath. Did you know that the rules that the rabbis and the Pharisees had so cluttered the Sabbath with, you literally had rules on how many steps you were allowed to take? There were rules governing who you could help. So there's actually written rabbinic laws from the days of Jesus that if a wall collapsed on top of someone, you could walk over to the scene of the accident, and if you observed that the person would probably survive to the next day, then you couldn't help them. You were allowed to help if it appeared that they were on the verge of death. But other than that, you couldn't because you'd break the Sabbath. That's all nonsense. Jesus kept the Sabbath, and part of his Sabbath keeping was that when there was an opportunity to show mercy, he showed mercy. When there was an opportunity to show kindness and rest to someone, he did that. He exercised that. And it's perfectly in keeping because the Sabbath command is in itself an act of mercy to us. And another thing about it, it's merciful because it's a great leveler. The Sabbath went not just to you who had employees, but the people working for you as well. You see, these people who had been slaves all of their lives, their parents, their grandparents, for 400 and some odd years they'd been slaves. And now they were told, not only does the master get the Sabbath, but he's forbidden to make his servant work on that day as well. Even his livestock. Even the stranger staying in his home was guaranteed the rest. It was the great leveler. It was an act of mercy. And so therefore, it makes sense that on that day, we would exercise mercy as well. Let me quote to you from Bishop J.C. Ryle, the great Anglican bishop from the 19th century of Liverpool. He said, "Our Lord does not do away with the observance of a weekly day of worship. And he doesn't do it anywhere else in the four Gospels. Thousands have rushed to the hasty conclusion that Christians have nothing to do with the fourth commandment, and that it is no more binding on us than the Mosaic law about the sacrifices. But there is nothing in the New Testament to justify that conclusion. The plain truth is that our Lord did not abolish the law of a weekly Sabbath. He only freed it from the incorrect interpretations. He purified it from man-made additions. But he did not tear out of the Ten Commandments the fourth commandment. He only stripped it of the miserable traditions which the Pharisees had encrusted the day, and by which they had made it not a blessing but a burden. He left the fourth commandment where he found it, a part of God's eternal law, of which no jot or tittle was ever passed away. May we never forget this." So Sabbath is a blessing. Now quickly and finally, Sabbath is a witness and Sabbath is a foretaste. Sabbath is a witness. From the time that God gave his people his law, he was setting them apart to do what? To be a light to the Gentiles. To be a light to the world. You see, one of the things that Israel got wrong over and over and over again is that they did not live as lights to the world. And that was part of the function of the law of God. That the world around them, the pagan nations around them, might see that God is holy. And that they might see that holiness reflected in the people of God. But what did God's people do? They routinely broke the Sabbath, a public way that God had given them to witness to the nations around them. How was that a witness? Well, think about it. You have this nation in your midst that already acts weird because they don't worship the gods you worship. They don't eat all of the foods you eat. They don't have sex with everything like they do. Sorry to be crass, but that was part of the deal. They had a purity about their sexual life that was different. And then the other thing they did is one day a week, they ceased from all their labors. Sacrifices were made on their behalf. The priests did their jobs. But by and large, the people just rested on that day. Who does that? Nobody else did that. And it was meant to capture the attention of the people around them for this reason. There is a rest that can be yours if you will come to the Lord. What you see in us is just a glimpse of what we are longing for, that eternal rest that will be ours one day. And so God gave the Sabbath in part as a public witness to the nations around them. And that hasn't changed. Sabbath keeping is still a public witness. In fact, tell me, has there ever been a time in American history where faithful Sabbath keeping will make you more weird, more odd? Have you ever known a time in American history where it would be a more different kind of noticeable public display? I mean, when I was a kid, when I was a little kid in the 70s, you know, you had blue laws in place. I grew up in Houston, Texas. I remember being at the grocery store every once in a while on a Sunday with my mom right after church, which you're not supposed to do. I'm just kidding. And but you know, there were whole sections of the grocery store roped off. And I found out the hard way, because you go in and you go to the frozen section and the ice cream was roped off on Sunday. Ice cream. The point is that in the 70s, if you observed the Sabbath, nobody would really notice. Now they would. When I was a kid, you did not play sports on Sunday. There was no soccer or baseball or basketball or anything else on Sunday. It was inconceivable. It just didn't happen. And now, well, Todd, you don't understand. My kid will be left out. Yes, that may well be. And listen, I'm not speaking as an outsider. I had young kids. I had to have the hard conversation with my young kids. We don't do this activity on Sunday because it's a different day. But Todd, you don't understand the way it is now. They could lose this opportunity. Let me ask you this. When did Jesus promise us that we would enjoy all the opportunities that the world would have to give? At what point do we teach our children that they are not at home in this world? Sabbath observance is still a public witness. I love the connection that Moses makes in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15. Remember, he's preaching on the Ten Commandments. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." You see the connection he makes? Moses makes the connection between our being saved by God's gracious hand and our practicing Sabbath observance. Is it moral? God thinks it is. And it relates to his salvation. Because to observe the Sabbath is a public witness to the salvation that God has given us. Why don't you do all these things on Sunday? That's a great question, let me tell you. Do you see? Well, actually, no, we can't. You know, I'm not trying to be legalistic, but we've made some decisions not to do that and that on Sunday. It's no big, you know, that's just, we do this instead of that on Sunday. Well, why do you do that? Why did you make those decisions? Well, I'm glad you asked me. Because Jesus saved us, and he has promised to us an eternal rest one day in the age to come, where there'll be no more sin and no more sorrow and no more death. And each week we get a little taste of that, and that's the final point. Sabbath is a foretaste. Each week, God has to give us just a taste of the rest that our hearts long for. You know, every week we come in here having been burdened in the previous 6 days with our own sin, the sin of other people, losses, frustrations. I mean, we come in here dragging a lot of junk. I come in here each Sunday dragging a lot of junk, right? And I need what the Lord gives me on this day. I need it. I need the foretaste he gives me. People will ask me, and this is since I was a youth pastor, people have asked me this. Up until this morning, I've been asked this. Well, you work on Sunday, so what day is your Sabbath? Sunday is my Sabbath. The first day of the week is my Sabbath. It's everybody's Sabbath is the first day of the week. And let me tell you something. I'm a little busy on Sunday mornings, but this is my most restful day of the week, bar none. Not even close. It's my most restful day of the week. It is my happiest day of the week. I look forward to Sunday. Every Sunday, I get just a taste of that day that is to come. And why would I want to miss that? Why would I want to rob myself of that good thing that God has to give me every single week? If you're not a Christian, if you've never trusted in Christ, let me give you this word. Rest. Rest is available for you. Jesus promised, he invited, come to me, all who are heavy laden, all who are weary, come to me, and I will give you rest. Does that sound good to you? Jesus will give rest to your soul. You want to know what it is to be forgiven of your sin? You want to know what it is to have a conscience swept clean of all the junk and the guilt? Come to Christ. Come to Christ. He died for your sins and he rose from the grave, and one day he will welcome you into his eternal rest in the age to come. I hope that that sounds like good news to you, because it certainly is. And those of you that are Christians, let's keep striving. Listen, I'm not your Holy Spirit and I don't want to be. And if you do a particularly good job of serving as someone's Holy Spirit, just stop that. So if you get a personal conviction that you're not going to watch sports on Sundays, then great, don't do that. But if you talk to somebody in church and you hear them mention a football game that they're going to watch that afternoon, don't go, oh, well, don't do that. If you have a personal conviction about some of those things, then great. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, though. All right? But let's together seek how we can grow and encourage each other to be all the more faithful. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you, God, for the work that you do in us through your word. And I pray, God, that we would strive towards greater holiness, that we would strive towards greater faithfulness, that we would reject, Father, self-righteousness, but that we would really strive towards faithfulness. Show us how to do that, Lord. And I pray, God, that we would be grateful for the fourth commandment, that we would be so thankful that you even wrote it in your law that you were going to give us rest. I pray, God, that we would receive that from you with joy and thanksgiving. Through Christ we pray. Amen.